Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and a reminder that you can also contact us via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Well, this morning I read an article in The Economist penned by a freelance writer based in Amsterdam, and I was intrigued by this article. It was titled A Design for Death, and it featured an elegant gas chamber. It's hard to imagine an elegant gas chamber, but it did. It was happily dubbed Sarco, short for sarcophagus. The slick space-like pod has a seat for a passenger seeking a memorable exit into the darkness of death. Well, Sarco is the brainchild of Philip Nitschke, who was twice nominated for Australian of the Year. Nitschke is an advocate of what he calls rational suicide. In other words, suicide as a defensible option, even in the absence of a terminal illness, and for also proposing a mechanism through which that can occur via the gentle touch of a button. The Sarco death machine pictured in the article resembles a vehicle designed to give suicide aficionados a sense that they're headed somewhere. The machine is expressly designed to eliminate the yuck factor that is so prevalent in less desirable modes of suicide. The result of this entrepreneurial enterprise is a sleek death machine that might well be the featured vehicle in a Tesla showroom. The death machine sports a detachable capsule, a coffin of sorts, which is mounted diagonally on a stand. Once inside this coffin, the suicide patron simply presses a button, which prompts the release of nitrogen, and off they spiral into an eternal orbit. Well, all of this is perceived to be an advancement on the Hemlock Society, which seeks to legalize euthanasia, but for the diseased, the disabled, and the dying. But for Nitschke, no malady should be required, only the right to choose the day of your departure. How different from a Christian perspective in which the timing and terms of death are the province of God alone. A worldview in which no doctor is ever permitted to usurp the prerogative of deity, hasting death based on subjective judgments concerning the quality of a person's life is a direct violation of God's commandment. You know the commandment, thou shalt not murder. While passive euthanasia is morally permissible in that it allows the process of dying to run its natural course, active euthanasia is morally prohibited because it directly involves the taking of a person's life. Any doctor who engages in such immorality is in violation of the very oath on which his practice is predicated. The centuries-old Hippocratic oath is unambiguous. neither will I administer a poison to anyone when asked to do so, nor will I suggest such a course. Even physical and mental suffering is not a warrant for euthanasia. Why? Because from a biblical perspective, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Physical suffering has redemptive value. It can be likened to a furnace that rids us of dross and fashions us more and more like unto our Lord. I can personally attest to the reality that God whispers to us in our pleasures, that He speaks to us in our conscience, and He shouts to us in our pains. Suffering, said Lewis, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The path of the Christian is the path of the cross, and therefore Christianity invites us to embrace our suffering. Every disease is a blessing from God, a gift by which we may arrive at a true valuation of things. This, of course, is not to say that there is virtue in needless suffering. To mitigate suffering through the modern medical miracle of pain management is consistent with biblical morality. Permitting voluntary, active euthanasia for every reason or for no reason at all, however, opens the door to the greater evil of non-voluntary euthanasia. It's not difficult to imagine financial pressure, or maybe even the coercing of the diseased or the disabled or the dying to surrender to doctor-assisted suicide. Why? So as not to burden the family. And worse still, doctors and nursing home directors may soon take it upon themselves to euthanize patients without their consent and without the family's knowledge. Now, there's ample evidence that this is already occurring at an alarming rate in places like the Netherlands, where I was born, or as in Sweden, maybe even in the United States, particularly during the coronavirus pandemic. Cultural thanatologists may urge us to accept death as a friend, but Christian theology sees death as the enemy. We're not called to come to peaceful terms with death, but we are called to overcome death through resurrection. I remember well my father in the final stages of his life. He said, "Hank, though painful, every moment is precious." How different from the rantings of evolutionists like Dr. Alex Rosenberg, who deems euthanasia permissible, maybe even obligatory. The contrast is palpable. It's also predictable. My father honors God. In fact, my father's in the presence of God. The professor dismisses God as no more viable than believing in Santa Claus. And therein lies the difference. God, whose invisible qualities are clearly seen, is the master of life. In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all of humankind. Life, therefore, does not belong to human beings. Life belongs singularly to God. I love the way St. Paul put it. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. Your life, my life, it's a gift from God, and He alone has the prerogative to end our mortal existence. Moreover, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and we together or that masterpiece, that temple, not my words, but the words of Scripture." The problem with the evolutionary framework of the Alex Rosenbergs of the world is that there is no need, no room for an intelligent designer. And thus humanity represents nothing more than a sophisticated evolvement. Reality is so far different from that. Life is a gift from God, and every decision toward euthanasia is a decision against Elohim, which means a decision against the living God, for that is precisely what Elohim means. It's a rationalized negation of His very essence. Euthanasia, the end of life, is a issue that we ought to be able to rebut just as we do the matter of abortion. We're talking about watershed issues of our generation. We'll be right back with answers.
One of the biggest problems right now for many people is that they are running and running with little sense of God, and they can't shut off all the noise around them because they think noise keeps them sane. But once we withdraw for a day or two of silence with Him, we find we have entered a whole different world. Those are words K.P. Yohannan shares in his new book, Never Give Up, the story of his darkest days. And we believe his story will draw you closer to Christ. To receive your copy of Never Give Up, the story of a broken man impacting a generation, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches during the financially critical month of June. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences, as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. We've seen good times and hard times, but nothing quite like these times. The consequences of the coronavirus pandemic and massive urban unrest have been nothing short of shocking. In such times, people desperately need hope and courage. God brings certain books and people into our lives precisely when we need them. Never Give Up is one of those books, and K.P. Yohannan is one of those people. Through times of trial, we come to know what it truly means to know Christ. Simply put, Never Give Up, the story of a broken man impacting a generation, is the perfect book for this precise moment in history. To receive your copy of Never Give Up, the story of a broken man impacting a generation, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Let's go to our phone callers. Thomas in Kansas City, Kansas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Thomas.
How we doing this evening, Hank?
Doing good, thank you.
All righty, thank you for taking my call. Just had a quick question for you. If Jesus was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on Sunday, then how does that equate to him being in the ground 3 nights and 3 days like he said he would be?
Well, a couple of things. Part of a day and part of a night is rendered in Jewish idiom as being a complete day. And you actually see that he's resurrected on the third day, not after 3 days. So, I mean, the language itself lends itself not to a description of 72 hours, but rather to parts of days. So Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That help? I think I lost. Let me give a little fuller answer just in case, because there are a lot of people who ask this question. And the answer to the question, of course, is that the Gospels also tell us that Jesus died on the day before the Sabbath, which is he died on Friday, and then he rose on the day after the Sabbath, or Sunday. And as I just mentioned, there's absolutely no need to demand that a literal 72 hours need to be accounted for. This way of speaking in reference to time is particularly evident in light of Jesus' own contention that he would rise, again, on the third day, not after the third day and night had ended. And again, we see these depictions graphically portrayed in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and elsewhere as well. And I'll talk about the elsewhere in a moment. But first, let me say that the Gospels unanimously declare that that Jesus died on the day of preparation, that he died on Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath at sundown. And the Gospel writers then demonstrate similar unanimity in regards to the discovery of Jesus' resurrection very early on the morning of the day following the Sabbath, that is Sunday, or that is the first day of the week. And therefore, to suggest, as some have, that Jesus died on Wednesday and he rose on Saturday, or he died on Thursday, as some have said on the Bible Answer broadcast when they've called in, and then rose on Sunday, directly contradicts the testimony of all four gospel writers. Christ's sacrificial death, his miraculous resurrection on the third day, is the glorious archetypal fulfillment of the Old Testament types, which include the Passover lamb and Jonah's preservation for 3 days and 3 nights and the restoration of Israel on the third day that was prophesied way back in Hosea. I think it's Hosea 6. So, that's a biblical answer to the question, but there's another answer that can be given. The answer is that this is the holy tradition of the church. And what I mean by that is that this is a truth that has been passed on from the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, to the time of the apostolic fathers, to the time of the great apologists of the historic Christian faith, the apologists who held sway in the first 100, 150 years of church history, and then the pre-Nicene fathers, the post-Nicene fathers, and on top of that, every Eucharistic assembly after that. So we have the whole panoply of history that testifies to this truth. So for those who come up with some kind of disjointed or weird interpretation of the scripture, remember they also then have to come up with an explanation of how this could have been the teaching in all Eucharistic assemblies from the time of the apostolic fathers on to the present. Now, obviously, there are cultic deviations. I'm not calling them cults, but cultic deviations that constantly are pressing forward with other explanations, but you simply cannot do that in light of Scripture and Holy Tradition. I also want to deal today with a Facebook question from Eric. He asks a very poignant question. He says, Hank, thank you for your ministry. In the United States right now, it seems that there is mass deception. I would agree with that. Not to be conspiratorial, continues Eric, but disinformation about the coronavirus pandemic, massive unrest, and this week's landmark Supreme Court ruling, the one that, of course, I just talked about at the beginning of the show, got me, again, this is me, Eric, speaking, thinking about how Satan tempts people. I've heard you say, Hank, he can't appear physically, but clearly he is influencing our culture. So how does he tempt us? Does he read and implant thoughts and ideas into our minds? I think you have a fairly clear picture of what's going on, Eric. As his prologue to the question suggests, we would greatly overestimate Satan's power by supposing that he can interact directly with us in a physical sense. But an equal and opposite error would be to suppose that he does not have access to our minds, because he does. Satan cannot read our minds, but he can indeed influence our thoughts. And thus, the Bible instructs us to put on the full armor of God so that you and I can take our stand against the devil's schemes. I've said this many times, but without the armor, we are guaranteed casualties in an invisible war against an invisible enemy. But with the full armor of God, we are invincible. Spiritual warfare is waged against invisible beings that personify the extremities of evil. And their weapons, their weapons are spiritual, not physical. They can't bite us physically. They can't violate us sexually. They can't cause us to levitate. But they can tempt us to cheat, to lie, and to steal. And thus, it's crucial that if we open the door to Satan by falling into sin, by failing to put on the full armor of God, then Satan does, as it were, sit on our shoulders and he whispers into our ears. Now, the whisper cannot be discerned with the physical ear. It can, however, penetrate the ear of the mind. We can't explain how this kind of communication takes place any more than we can explain how our immaterial minds can cause the physical synapses of the brains to fire. But one thing we can say for sure, that such mind-to-mind communication takes place, is indisputable. Because if that were not the case, the devil could not have tempted Judas to betray the master, could not have seduced Ananias and Sapphira to deceive Peter, or for that matter, induce David to take a census. While fallen angels are non-material beings, and therefore they cannot interact with us directly in the physical sense, they are as real as the very flesh upon our bones. And no doubt, much to the devil's delight, we often depict him as either a cartoonish clown, you know, that clown with the elongated tail and red tights and a pitchfork, or as a cultural caricature. But far from silly or stupid, Satan appears as a cosmopolitan angel of enlightenment. He knows full well that without our spiritual armor, we are but pawns in a devil's game. Note also that it is not our responsibility to figure out if a bad idea or thought originates from the devil, the world, or even from our own flesh, because we're called to test everything, hold fast to that which is good, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. My point is that in the final analysis, the whole of Scripture informs us that spiritual warfare is the battle for the mind. And I think Eric got that idea in the prologue of the question. The other thing I want to say about this is that it is maybe a worthwhile endeavor to read in the Old Testament Septuagint canon, which is in the Orthodox Study Bible and Orthodox Bibles in general, the book of Tobit, because you get a real good sense of angelology, and you start to realize that angels can take on physical form by God's prerogative. Now, the devil can't, a fallen angel, but angels can, because Tobit's son Tobias has an accompanying angel who he doesn't know is an angel until later on. And that angel's not just an angel, but is Raphael, one of the seven archangels. But you might want to read that book. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Never Give Up, the story of a broken man impacting a generation by K.P. Yohannan. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches during the financially critical month of June. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters, and life matters more.
We've seen good times and hard times, but nothing quite like these times. The consequences of the coronavirus pandemic and massive urban unrest have been nothing short of shocking. In such times, people desperately need hope and courage. God brings certain books and people into our lives precisely when we need them. Never Give Up is one of those books, and K.P. Yohannan is one of those people. Through times of trial, we come to know what it truly means to know Christ. Simply put, Never Give Up, the story of a broken man impacting a generation, is the perfect book for this precise moment in history. To receive your copy of Never Give Up, the story of a broken man impacting a generation, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.